And now, if you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Our consideration this morning will be verse 13, but I will read the entire prayer for context. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to you in prayer, as we consider this great theme of prayer, we pray that you would refresh us. No doubt, Lord, some of us are tired. We've had long weeks and we've lost an hour of sleep to boot. But Father, we do ask that you would give us rest for our souls, that as we consider the hard truths of Scripture, that they would both humble us and give us hope that you, our God, are sovereign over all things. Every act of providence is from your good and gracious hand, and that we can trust you. Pray that we would see this by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Well, we are ending our exposition of the Lord's Prayer this morning with the sixth petition. I say the sixth petition. Some debate on whether or not there are seven petitions or are there six petitions. But when you look at verse 13, it's really two sides of the same coin. Some have equated it to a Hebrew parallelism. You notice this in the book of Psalms or in the book of Proverbs. It will express one truth in the head of the verse, and then it will sort of round out at the end of the verse and sort of say the same idea, but from a different angle. And so this sixth petition, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, rounds out the Lord's Prayer. Now, some of you, if you grew up on the King James, and you know also that we will do this as a practice in worship, the Lord's Prayer sometimes will have a final concluding doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I don't want to get into the textual history of why the ESV omits that clause. But suffice it to say that there is good textual evidence on both sides. And yet the ESV, based upon the manuscripts that it's using for its translation, omits that clause. You can ask me about that later. But verse 13, I think Thomas Boston, he was a good Scotsman, he expressed the idea of verse 13 this way. There are two things frightful to a penitent. The guilt of past sin, which is expressed in the fifth petition, forgive us our debts, and the power of sin for the future, and lead us not into temptation. The penitent, that is the repentant person, is equally concerned for justification and for sanctification. A pardoned sinner is not past danger in this life. He is still in the field of battle. And though he is cured of one wound, he will be fair to get another if the Lord does not shield him. You think of a man who's been wounded in battle. If he ran out onto the front lines and he was clipped by a bullet, he's not going to go out and run without armor and do the same thing twice. So the penitent person, the one who's praying the Lord's Prayer in verse 12 says, God, forgive me of my past debts. And this same individual is concerned with the future. He doesn't want to go back into that situation. And he says, God, shield me. Keep me from situations wherein I'll be tempted and deliver me from evil. Now, this is a challenging text for some because this first clause in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, makes people uneasy because this whole notion that we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation implies the inverse, that there are indeed times in the Christian life wherein God leaves us to ourselves or wherein he leads us into situations wherein we undergo testing, trial, and temptation. For a lot of people, this doesn't sit well, and they try to explain this away through this concept of what I think is serendipity. Children, do you know that word serendipity? Ever heard it before? Let me explain it. So serendipity, just as an example, is when something that you did not intend comes to pass and it's actually a happy end. It's a happy accident. Serendipity was responsible, did you know this, for the discovery of penicillin. 1928. Prior to 1928, there were no mass-produced antibiotics, but it was Professor Alexander Fleming at St. Mary's Hospital in London, when he was studying the staphylococcal bacteria, realized that the Penicillium notatum was this mold that had just developed in one of his petri dishes. He went away on vacation. He'd been studying the staph bacteria, and he went away on vacation. When he came back, all of the petri dishes that had the staph infection, the staph bacteria, were just overrun with colonies of germs. But there was one where there was a piece of mold, and everywhere around that, it was nice and clear. No staph. He didn't put it there. That mold is where penicillin comes from. Right? It was a happy accident. Serendipity is a happy accident. It's something that you didn't think was going to happen, and then yet at the end you kind of tie it all together and you realize that it all came together for good. And I say serendipity because some people, in order to try to maintain and to protect God's character, because God is good and he's holy in all of his ways, amen? They try to put as much of a distance between God and all the evil of this world as they can. And so they'll sort of explain it this way. You know, God didn't plan the evil of this world. God is sovereign, yes, over all the good things of life, but he has nothing to do with evil. That wasn't a part of his plan. And so what God does is he has a serendipitous relationship to evil. He's sort of on the back end, figures it out. He's quick on his feet. And then he fashions all the evil of this life towards good purposes. And while it's well-intentioned, and while we can understand why our brothers and sisters are trying to safeguard the character of God, that there is no darkness in God, fundamentally what they rob him of is his sovereignty. Sovereignty is the antonym of serendipity. Because serendipity is, I didn't plan for this to happen, and yet I managed at the end to have it all come out to a good end. Sovereignty says, I planned every single detail, and it will come to a good end. And so when we pray here in this sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, what we're doing there is acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things. God's providence, his sovereignty, that there's nothing that happens upon God, that there's no salvaging of a situation, but that every detail of your life comes to pass because God has sovereignly ordained it to be so. Every detail. And so as we consider this great theme of sovereignty, and also how this is an encouragement to us to pray to God that he would help us when we encounter the evil of this life, I want us to see this morning that in prayer, the Christian asks the sovereign God for preventing and sustaining grace in his fight against sin. That the Christian asks this sovereign God for preventing and sustaining grace in his fight against sin. So what we're going to do is work under two headings. We're going to look at two aspects to this sixth petition. We're going to look at God's sovereignty first, and then we're going to look at God's grace and the two types of God's grace, his preventing grace, and for the sake of alliteration, also his prevailing grace. So the first point this morning, God's sovereignty. What is the extent of God's sovereignty? It's absolute. Absolute sovereignty. There is no rogue molecule in this world. There's no hair upon your head. There's no sparrow that falls to the ground without God's knowing it and ordaining it. He has purposed everything that happens. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a great question. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so when people try to excuse God for all the things that happen here, that these are somehow outside of God's plan, there becomes an issue. Because we believe that God sustains all of creation. The fact that you this morning are here, that you're breathing, that you're alive, God is the one who upholds you and sustains you. But it's not just the creatures that God sovereignly and providentially upholds. It's even all their actions. And yet God's not the author of evil, as we'll see. So it's his holy, wise, and powerful preserving. This is the character of his preservation and his governing of all creatures. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, verse 4. I'm going to read this, and we're going to come back to the confession and the catechism this morning because it's so helpful in explaining this very difficult doctrine. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. This one is always going to confound us. It's always going to be beyond us. But Westminster says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing this. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing that the evil of this life is not somehow outside of the sovereign plan of God. And then you come back and you say, well, how is God then not the author of evil? We'll see this in a moment. But you see how God and how his providence extends even to the first fall. How even Adam falling in the garden, he was made perfect though mutable. He could change. God permitted his fall, and it was through an active permission, if you will, not a bare permission. For those of you that come to evening worship with regularity, it's amazing. We talked about this when God had David take the census in Israel. We talked about this and how God providentially used Cyrus, an evil instrument, for his good purposes. Sovereignty and providence have been coming off the pages of Scripture at us lately. Perhaps the Lord's trying to tell us something. When we talk about a bare permission, it's not the sense that God just lets things go. That would be an inactive permission, that God's just sort of sitting on his hands and the world just sort of unfolds as it will. When we talk about not a bare permission, we're talking about this active permitting. I've used the illustration like a man who mans floodgates. It's not that just there's no dam and the water just runs freely and he sits up on the shore. It's that there is a dam and he has to pull up the levee, if you will. He has to pull open the gates that way. Whatever happens is by his ordination. So we know that all things are under the scope of God's providence. His sovereignty is absolute, but we know that it also involves this wise and powerful bounding, as Westminster says, that the world is not as evil as it possibly could be. Praise God that he is restraining, that he is actively restraining the sinfulness that lies in your breast and mine. And the evil that the rest of this world is capable of, the reason why it's not as evil as it could be, is only by God's restraining grace, right? He doesn't destroy the dam. He just pulls up the levee. So it's by way of permission. God is not the active tempter of his people. And all of this is working towards his holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And we're going to piece this together a little bit. God says in his word, and he said multiple times throughout the scriptures, that he is sovereign over all things without qualification. What is Romans 8:28? And we know that all that for those who love God, some things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you notice what Romans 8 is not saying, that it doesn't say that all things are good. There's true evil in this world. There really is. And so we are not so obtuse to say that, hey, the death of a family member or the loss of a child or the loss of employment, that's a good thing and you should be happy. We're saying that even the evil components of this life in our experience are working toward a good end. What does Ephesians 1 verse 11 say? We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't consult with anybody else. It's all according to the counsel of his will. Romans 11 verse 36. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All things are from the hand of God, and yet God is not the author nor the approver of sin. You see how this worked in Job 1, how it was an active permission, how Satan was not allowed to run amok. He wasn't allowed to run to and fro about the earth and allowed to tempt Job without God's permission. Satan was the tempter. And this is a distinction I want you to remember. Satan is the tempter. God is the tester. Satan is the tempter. God is the tester. And God will often test his children by way of the tempter. Satan's evil purpose, what was it? To destroy Job. To get him to apostatize. But what was God's good purpose in that testing? It was to demonstrate that Job's faith was genuine. To demonstrate to you and to me that all those who belong to God, even though hell would overwhelm us, that we will always belong to God. Job experienced, second to Christ, I believe, some of the worst persecutions that any human being, the most miserable experience that anybody could experience on planet Earth. And yet, what does Job 1 say? It said that he fell down, he shaved his head, and he worshipped. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And this is where we have to come back, because this is a mystery. We're trying to reconcile this. We're trying to understand, okay, if everything comes from God, what about human responsibility? Why is God not the author of evil if all things come to pass under his watch? Verse 22, this is where Job lands. At the end of all this, this is what the scriptures say. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is always going to confound our creaturely wisdom. We say, God, this doesn't make any rational sense. How are you not the author of sin, and yet all of these things happen under your gaze, even if you want to use the language of bare permission? Some will use the illustration that the person who's the musician, right? If he strikes a string and he does it well, the discord doesn't come from the musician. It comes from the defective string. Right? And that's sort of a half measure. It's helpful in the sense how the evil or how the dissonance lies in the string and not in the musician. Right? That's a helpful illustration. How we can explain how evil and acts of evil are the responsibility of you and I, acting upon the freedom of our own wills, and God does not force us to sin. God has never tempted anyone. You remember what James says? Let no man say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. No man is tempted by God, but we are lured and enticed by our own evil desires. So, okay, I understand the illustration, the dissonance, the defect is with the string, not with the musician. But why is the string defective? Which is a question of election, which is exactly what Paul was dealing with in Romans 9 through 11. And where did Paul end up? He ended up with that great toxology of verse 36. For from him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's beyond fathoming how unsearchable his wisdom, how inscrutable are his ways. How inscrutable are his ways. And here I am rounding out this point just to demonstrate to you that we don't know why God does all that he does, but we know who God is. And that the character of his sovereignty, that his sovereignty is absolute. The extent of his providence, of his sovereignty extends to all things, but that his purposes are absolutely good. Genesis 50, verse 20, that climactic point where Joseph is looking his brothers in the face, the ones who sold him into slavery, what did he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Not that God salvaged this situation and he made it good. God meant it. You see how that's not serendipity? You see how God meant this and intended this, and he had a purpose behind the suffering, behind the 2 years in prison? He did. And even if this doesn't add up and you say, none of this is rational, it doesn't square with my mind, that's okay, because remember where we are. We're creatures. God's the creator. Can you contain the vastness of Earth's oceans inside of a tiny thimble? No, you can't. And just because the thimble cannot contain the vastness of all the oceans doesn't make the oceans any less vast or real. And so when we talk about things like divine sovereignty, human responsibility, evil, and yet the goodness of God, friends, you and I are thimbles at best. And God's ways are unsearchable. He's holy, but he's good. And Scripture, because I think it knows, and because God knows our limitations, he has to remind us again and again and again that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The Apostle Peter, at his Pentecost sermon, he says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men. The worst atrocity in human history against the sinless and innocent victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly offered up his life, was according to the definite foreknowledge of God. what's the payout of this? What should all of this cause us to do? First, it should humble us, that we realize that we're like the thimbles and that God's like the ocean. It's overwhelming. But also, not only should this humble us, it should really give us hope. Because this God, the one who's sovereign over every detail of the world, is the one who's in your corner, the one who fights for you, the one who's with and for you. Because think of the inverse. Do you want to live in a world where God's not in complete control? Because every instance of evil, if God has nothing to do with that evil, and that's just Satan pulling a fast one over him, that's Satan getting the better of God, then what assurance do you have that evil will not overcome you tomorrow? So beyond just the fact that Scripture declares time and time again that all things are working for good and that God is in control, that all is from him, through him, and to him, the inverse, the world wherein evil can reign and God has no hand in it, is a really scary world in which to be. How is it that Scripture can speak so confidently that all things are working for good because it's a God, good God who's working all things? That's the only reason that Scripture can talk that way. That's the only reason that you and I can have hope that tomorrow, that whatever befalls us, God is in control. Even if it requires our lives of us, what's the payout? We are with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain, friends. God's sovereignty is absolute, and it's absolutely good. What Satan means for evil, what you and I mean for evil, what all of this evil in the world is working towards is the good purposes of God, the things that he's meant for good. So that's the sovereignty that undergirds this passage. If we pray, God, lead us not into temptation, that's a tacit acknowledgement that even the temptations and the testings that befall us are because God has permitted these in his plan. So now, that's the sovereignty that undergirds the sixth petition. But now we're going to look at the grace that we petition him for. And it's two types of grace, two P's. There's preventing grace, lead us not into temptation. And then there is prevailing grace, deliver us from evil. Now, underlying this is this presupposition that you and I are averse to sin now. That if God is our Father, that you and I aren't looking for occasions in which to sin. We're saying, God, lead us not into temptation. I don't even want to go there. Please keep me from that. We have this revulsion and this repulsion towards sin. So we have to take responsibility and say, God, I understand that you're sovereign, and yet that does not excuse my sin. Let no man say he's being tempted by God. We don't punt our responsibility. And yet we realize our entire dependence upon God. One preacher from back home in Maryland explained it so well, that the responsibility to not sin belongs to us, but the ability to not sin comes solely from God. God is not responsible to make you not sin. God gives you the ability not to sin by the power of his Holy Spirit, and yet the responsibility lies upon you, because when you sin, you can't pin it on God. We can't punt to fatalism. We are responsible, and yet we are made able. And so, we don't go knocking on the door of sin. We say, Father, lead us not into temptation. The verb here has literally this idea of carry us not into situations wherein we are tempted. Remember, God is not the tempter. He is the tester. You think of it this way. I'm from Maryland, and where I come from, ants are not a big deal. But in Florida, you so much as step one foot on an ant hill, you're in for a world of hurt. What we can't do is say, God, keep me free from the biting red ants and yet have our foot planted squarely on an anthill. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go knocking on the door of temptation like that penitent, like that soldier who's been wounded by a bullet and his wound has been healed. We don't go back out into the field of fire. We flee from it, just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. We ask God for his preventative grace. Keep us from temptation. We don't want to be back there. But also we ask God for his prevailing grace, that God would deliver us from evil. Now this Greek verb here literally has the idea of extraction, how you lift a soldier out of a field of battle. It's true that we say, God, I'm averse to sin. I don't want to be there. And yet it's also true that God will often lead his children to themselves for a time in accordance with their own free will. Or that God, even as we try to flee temptation, you know it's true that you will be put into tempting situations in your life. That there will be places wherein Satan tries to get his mitts on you, just like he tried with Job. And there will be times where even though you've avoided it, you've done everything that you can to flee, temptation catches up with you. Now, you have to remember this, that it is not a demonstration that God does not love you. That the trials and temptations and the things that we endure are not a sign that God does not love you. Sometimes we'll think that way, that I would only suffer this way if God was angry at me or if he's punishing me for some great sin. Know this, a father chastises and tests his children, those whom he loves. It's because God loves us that he will put us through and providentially orchestrate opportunities for us to learn from our sin. Westminster continues in chapter 5 and says this, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes lead for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. And then he gives about five, then we have five reasons why. To chastise them for their former sins. Parents, in the same way that we discipline our children, the pain is an incentive to not go back to what we did that brought that pain on. So too will God allow us to feel the consequences of our own sin. It's true. Just as a father disciplines his child. But also to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. God will often bring about situations wherein we thought that we were absolutely bulletproof. That we were prideful to think that that could never happen to me. And yet here we're put into a situation, or we encounter a situation wherein we fall to the very sin that we thought that we were above. That we thought that we were self-sufficient, that we thought that we were strong enough. And it reminds us that we're not. It has this third effect, that they may be humbled. The fact that you and I need to ask God to extract us, not only just to keep us from situations wherein we're tempted, but that we need him to lift us out, is an acknowledgement that we're creatures and that we're at his entire mercy. You don't deliver somebody unless they need help. And so when you pray this every single day, you are it's an admission that, God, I'm not able to obey. I'm not able to flee from temptation. I need your grace for every minute. But also, it's that we might discover our hidden the hidden strength of our corruptions, that we would see our hearts what they actually are, because situations when we're nice, comfy, and cozy, we don't actually see how we'll really respond when tested. It humbles us. We realize our entire dependence upon God. But then also, it raises us to a more constant dependence for support upon himself, where we're weaned from independence to dependence. And then finally, to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. I think of Peter. I think of the Apostle Peter and how the Lord let him, in his hubris, confess that even though all these others will deny you, I will not. And how Peter fell. He denied Christ three times before that rooster crowed. And then what did Christ do all of that for? To humble him and to teach him that you are not as strong as you think you are. That you can't flee sin like you thought you can. And that you need to depend upon me. That's what you pray for when you say, Lord, deliver us from evil. I can't deliver myself. It's through him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 12 through 13. It's only once we have those moments where we realize our total inability that we see God's ability, that our weakness is the stage on which God displays his strength, the trials and temptations. And think, this would probably be a help for Job too, wouldn't it? To say, well, yeah, you know, I know that God is good with all of these things that are going on and everything's going well for me, but how do I know that God will keep me even when all of these blessings are gone? And so some of you, maybe you've grown up in the Christian life for an awful long time. And you didn't have that conversion experience. You didn't have that come to Jesus moment that a lot of people did when they were converted as adults. And yet you experience a trauma in your life. And yet you experience the death of a loved one, the ending of a marriage, the death of a child. And you realize that the fact that you don't curse God and God is proof that God has you. It actually strengthens your faith. Satan would try to destroy you. It causes you to run and to renew your obedience. Say, yes, Lord, I do trust you. Because if I didn't, I would respond in an entirely different way. So the particular purposes of God, you know, God will do these things to humble us, to amaze us, to give us hope. And it's the stage where he shows his mighty power. Pastor Jim, when he was still here, he preached a sermon on the Red Sea. And I remember it very well because if you're in Israel, or if you're in Egypt and you're leading Israel, you did not have to cross the Red Sea to get over to the other side of the wilderness of sin. You did not. You could have gone up above the Red Sea and gone that way. And yet God puts Israel and puts their backs against the Red Sea. And then the people start coming. And then Pharaoh and all his chariots and all of his henchmen are up there on the horizon. And then what does God do with that pillar of fire? He comes and he provides a hedge of protection around the people. He put the people into a situation wherein their faith would be tested, but wherein he would show his almighty power, his prevailing grace. He delivered them. To what Red Sea has the Lord brought you in your life? What trial, what temptation, what situation have you encountered where you have only God to depend upon? What is it? And are you understanding? Are you looking and are you realizing that this providence comes to you from the hand of a good God and it's to draw you nearer to himself? Mystery can drive you away from God or it can drive you to God. This vastness of God's love, it's like an ocean rolling over me. So if this morning you're like, well, preacher, I wish you would have told me about how all this works. I can't tell you. I can't tell you how all of this works, and yet I know who God is. I know the reason and the motivations behind everything that he does, and I know the conclusion, and you do too. And so this is where we need to come back, and we just need to remember that when we are praying this prayer, fundamentally we're saying, God, I'm not able, I don't understand, and yet I know that you do. I know that you have a plan from eternity past. I know that all the evil that Satan intends for evil, you have purposed and you've meant it for good. You're not circling back and figuring it out and salvaging a sad situation. No, even all the sad details of life are working toward the good end that you've purposed for your people. And this is how we end the Lord's Prayer. We start out with our Father in heaven. We start off with acknowledging that he's our Father, the one who has our best interests at heart, that he's the God of heaven ruling over all things. We pray that all the circumstances of life would work toward the good of his name, that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And then in these final three petitions, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We're asking God, give us everything that we need to do everything we've asked for in the first three petitions, that your kingdom would come, that your name would be glorified, and that we, like Job, would not charge you with sin, but that we would fall down and we would worship. We'd worship. So this morning, if you have a hard time reconciling all these things, that's good. Then the Lord has humbled you. But I don't want you to just be humbled. I want you to have hope. I want you to know that this great and immense God is the one who works for you. He'll amaze you. And that whatever trial, whatever fiery trial that is coming upon you, the Lord is purposing it for good. I'm just going to read two stanzas from the hymn that we're about to sing. From hymn number 94. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, and unchangeable love. And when hoary, that's gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, sovereign Father, the God of grace, we thank you that we have assurances from your word that you are in control and that your control, that your sovereignty is a good sovereignty. That though it is mysterious beyond our comprehension, the ends to which you're working all things are indeed good. And God, we do pray that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would not leave us to ourselves, for left to ourselves, we indeed fall, but only by your preserving grace do we overcome. And God, when we're put into those situations that we try to avoid and yet temptation catches up to us, God, we pray that we would not be caught off guard, that we would be a people who cry out to you immediately, Lord, deliver us, extract us. We only can pray such things because we know you're sovereign. And though you're mysterious, we know you're good. That is no mystery. So God, would you humble our hearts and give us hope. Hope that Jesus Christ, the sovereign, the one to whom all things are and from whom all things are, that he is our righteous King, the one in whose hand we are. We're upheld by him, and through him, no one will ever take us. That soul, although hell, should endeavor to shake. You'll never forsake. Amen.